The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as Solomon urged his son, remember your creator in the days of your youth, because the reality is youth is fleeting. The prime of life goes by quickly, and people do not generally have capacity for it because they do not have capacity for God's plan. And so part of the principles of pursuing the truth is that doctrine not only builds you up spiritually, gives you an understanding of God and how to execute in his plan, but provides real capacity for life, so that one recognizes that he has an eternal father who is in charge, who governs his niche, and ultimately provides what he desires for each particular believer. So Jesus talked about this in terms of death, and he said the night is coming when no man can work. But in the interim, we are all getting older. As the older you get, the harder things get. And the reality is the ravages of age will get all of us apart from the rapture, for which we eagerly pray. But the reality is we have to deal with God, and certainly the earlier the better. So that is why we are here, to continue to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit, recognizing that he is the ultimate teacher while I am the human teacher. One must be oriented to him, and this is accomplished either by abiding, being in fellowship, or if you commit a personal sin, rebounding after the fact. But you have to deal with it. And so it's just that simple. It's a grace operation, just like salvation. And so it's very simple to deal with. So it's time to make those adjustments, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, put aside distractions, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you have provided so that we can come apart from the cosmic system to refresh ourselves with the thinking of the divine viewpoint, recognizing that it is through the intake of doctrine that the inner man is built up and can become a worthy opponent for the old man, the flesh, who has been with us since day one. We recognize that you have come to provide life, and not only life, but an abundant life, life with capacity for living it. And these things come to those who will diligently seek your word, keep their priorities straight, and fully function as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are looking here at the principle of divine good production, which is, as we are going to see, the basis for eternal rewards. There is a reality taught within the scriptures, both in terms of the disposition of unbelievers and in terms of the disposition of believers in the future. And this gets into the matter that everyone is not going to be treated the same, that all believers will indeed go to heaven, but there are going to be wildly different amounts of rewards for certain believers than there are for others. The same principle is true for unbelievers. As they try to work their way to heaven and end up in the lake of fire, their culpability factor and all of that will be determined, and their spot in hell will be commensurate with how much they rejected, how much truth and light they had, and all of that. So as a believer, we should strive for maximum reward. That is why we are here. As Paul told the Corinthians, we do not want anyone coming up short because of failure on our part to teach the doctrine. So therefore, I have taught the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned from declaring anything that is profitable for the believer. And these factors, of course, have made these believers who heard Paul culpable to deal with that doctrine, listen to it, and ultimately to apply it. So we had finished up the vocabulary portion of this, pointing out again that some of these terms, in most situations, it's going to refer to divine good production. But the fact is, in certain situations, you have to be careful because, as we pointed out for the last one there in Romans 13:3, the phrase that's used for divine good production, agathos ergon. But that's, in this context, only refers simply to the matter of law-abiding behavior, which any believer or unbeliever can do that. So you have to be careful when you run across these things. But the good thing is most of the translators did not have a super sound theological grid. I mean, they had, in certain cases, pretty good ones. But they did not know some doctrines, and so they did not reflect these things in their translations. But if you know the doctrine and you're looking at the originals, you should be able to do so. So we're ready to move on here with the definition and description. A divine good is production is defined as the application of resident doctrine in the soul by the believer that is in fellowship. And when we use the term resident doctrine in the soul, we recognize that we have to use language of accommodation, because the doctrine is really in the thinking processes. This obviously, the soul interfaces at some place with the brain. The suggestion has been at the higher brain stem, and that may very well be the spot. But you also have a new factor here that we're going to have to deal with, and that is the new man. And the new man, the human spirit, obviously is the one who is built up. He is the one that is born again. He is the one that is built up. And all of this, as we're going to see, is a part of the big ego, not in a bad sense, but the ego, I, that Paul will deal with here coming up in Romans 7. And so the reality is, as a believer, it is complicated. We can try to break things apart for the purpose of analysis, but in the end, we're only dealing with one human person. But we have a human person that's complex, that has many factors going on in their life. If you're a believer, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit providing information. You have your human spirit and whatever doctrine may be stored there. You have your brain and whatever doctrine you cycle through that. You have the sin nature, which is resident within the genetics of the flesh and is always problematic, never goes away. And then you actually have overt sort of influences like demons that are going to work against you. And then there's the entire cosmic system, which is, of course, promoted by Satan, an expression of his genius as he rules a world which largely just ignores or rejects God, period. And they live their lives in this way with no thought of God, no idea about him, or no concern for learning. So here we're going to talk about what, when we use doctrine in the soul, obviously this is the whole person at some level. By the believer that is in fellowship, that's critical to all of this. Did we have our Kleenexes? Did they disappear somewhere? Or, oh, there they are. Thank you. I'm going to need one. Okay. For whatever reason, my sinuses act up at the worst times. Is there a good time, really? So divine good production, point B here, must proceed from the correct internal considerations. This is where it's difficult, and this is why believers are exhorted not to judge. Don't judge before the time. Now, we have to make certain judgments. There's a difference between discernment and sinful judging. You have to be able to evaluate things. And the only way you can evaluate things is by what you see and hear. It's by what comes to you in this world. But we have to know that we are dealing with people and we can't read their minds. We don't know what their mental attitude is. God does, we don't. So this should proceed from correct internal considerations, which only you can provide. Only you know if you are thinking and motivated by the right things, and not be motivated by areas of fleshly lust. Matthew 6, 1 through 8, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Probably an infinity of a purpose here for the purpose of being noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's obviously, you can't do that. Unless you're going to somehow disassociate one of your limbs from your body. But the point is that it is to be kept to yourself. That it is something that even in your innermost person, you don't worry about it. You don't concern yourself with it. And certainly you don't concern yourself with what people think of it. So that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Nothing escapes the scrutiny of God. And omniscience demands that he knows all things, omnipresence that he is in all places, And so therefore, these two factors together indicate that God knows everything that's going on at all times. And again, in terms of his omnipresence, we recognize that there is a factor of omnipresence that is related to how God relates to this world as he interacts with the physical world. And then there's the transcendent idea of omnipresence, where God is completely separate from this world. So God, the idea of pantheism is patently false. God is not simply the same as the world, but he exists at all points in the time-space continuum. And he transcends all that. He exists in a realm beyond the time-space continuum. And so you have two issues you have to deal with when you're thinking about omnipresence, and that is the matter of immanence, that God is here, and his transcendence. But in his transcendence, this is what he's looking at here. Your Father who's in heaven sees all this from, say, so far away. He's aware of it. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door. Prayer is primarily to be secretive. It is to be between you and God. Now, that's not to say that there are not public times and places for prayers. I don't care where I'm at. I'm going to bless my food. It doesn't make any difference in regard to that. But generally speaking, the prayer life is to consist of personal information between you and God. And you should pray regularly. Obviously, we've got a doctrine of prayer and all the bona fide recipients, or should be, of prayer. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So one, in that regard, believers may do admirable things simply so other believers will be impressed with them, and not because they are led by the Holy Spirit. We have case histories of this, examples of this. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of believers that allowed approbation lust to motivate their behavior. And in their particular case, because of the fledgling nature of the church, this was viewed as a very serious offense. And in the context of why this happened, you find it really in the previous chapter, in chapter 4. As you're going up to the end of that chapter, there's information about how they were all sharing things in common. And again, the doofus believer today thinks, I want to go back and live in the time of Acts. Go right ahead. People have romanticized all this almost beyond belief. That was there a unity and camaraderie? Yes, we're not debating that. But the unity and the camaraderie was all based on the apostles' doctrine. It wasn't just generated by any other force, really. And it was free will. It was not coerced. It was not any of these things. And this lasted really a relatively short time. And in some senses, this great experience of sharing and all of that in Jerusalem was a hindrance to the actual proclamation of the gospel, because the Jews didn't want to leave Jerusalem under those circumstances. And the fact is, until persecution broke out, Jesus had given them a command back when he ascended in Acts 1 that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, in the initial stages, for the first few years, they weren't moving out of Jerusalem. And so persecution forced all this. So as these people had a great a beginning, the church there ultimately did not survive. So I would rather have a slow start and make it than to get out of the starting blocks real quick and then break your leg. That doesn't win the race. So in verse 34 there, he says, there's not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, his application was uncoerced. It was from his free will. And he makes this decision to sell off some property and to donate the money to the church. Now, how many pastors, modern pastors, have suggested that we should still be doing this? Sell off your property, donate the money to the church, we'll build a compound, oh holy, you better run the other way. You start hearing that kind of talk, you better run the other way. Because the reality is, this isn't the way life is supposed to be lived now. This was a unique situation. And by the way, it was very short-lived. It did not last long. And people act like, well, this was the height of the Christian church. No, it wasn't. This was the church in its fledgling state, trying to figure out how to get its feet on the ground and figuring out what it needed to do. Well, this man Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And they conspired together. Here's an example. This is an example of a two-person conspiracy. That's all you need. You can get more. But in any conspiracy, again, the goal is to keep the number small that actually know about it. Big conspiracies tend to be exposed. So he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" I got to believe that Ananias' look on his face is probably priceless at this point. How does he know this? How does Peter know this? Obviously, it was supernaturally revealed to him. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? But you have not lied to men. Now you've lied to God. And that's not good. So as he said these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. This is a nice way of saying God killed him. God killed him on the spot to make a point here. Great fear came over all who heard of it. Yeah, well, don't want to mess with God. But there should be great fear. So the young man came in and covered him up and carried him out. They buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter says, "Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? What is your problem here? Why is it you think you're going to get away with this? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church. And rightly so. You certainly didn't want to have this happen to you. And so there was this issue where God, the Holy Spirit, took issue with this approbation lust that they were manifesting, because they were trying to be treated just like Barnabas was, even though personally they did not do what Barnabas did. But they wanted to be looked at in the same way. Here's a real simple deal for you. If you want to be looked at as a believer who applies well, apply well. Don't try to cut corners and get away with things and hope nobody notices. And this is a good example of the fact that even though it doesn't appear to me that God is killing people for this now, he may be, but the Holy Spirit knows what's going on. He's not easily fooled. Well, so they did this just simply out of approbation lust. And this is an extreme example, of course, because I don't think there's any other passage I could point to in Scripture where somebody did something out of approbation lust and then God killed them. This is pretty extreme, but it does point out the principle that, no, this is not how or why you do things. Well, two, the pursuit of the details of life under the guise of divine good production may meet with overt success, but it does not mean that God approves of or will reward such activity. 1 Timothy, and as we have pointed out, the Bible has, in fact, more to say about money than it does about salvation, strangely enough. And this is how important money, the details of life, are to the believer and to his orientation to God. 1 Timothy 6:5. He's talking about people who will not listen to the sound words in verse 3. The doctrine that is designed to conform you to the godliness code. We teach a particular form of doctrine. We teach it in a strict fashion. We make no apologies for this. Not going to. This is the way it needs to be done. The church is sloppy today. In fact, the church is lukewarm largely. That is the prophecy, and it's being fulfilled right before our very eyes. The Laodicean church is here in spades. Rich, increased with goods, and has need of nothing. And yet, as God says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Your status is not what you think it is. And so there's nothing wrong with wealth on the one hand. We're not going to take an extreme position that you've got to divest yourself of all your wealth. That's nuts. There are people out there that do take that position, that you should divest yourself of all your wealth. Well, you can't. That doesn't make any sense, because Paul talks in other places about working hard with your hands at having some to share when someone might have a need. You divest yourself of all your wealth, you can't do anything. So that doesn't make sense, and that's not what he's arguing about here. But he said these types of people is conceited. First, their arrogance, that governs their thinking. They understand nothing truly, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. There are some people that just want to argue. They just want to debate the doctrine. They don't really care about it. They're not going to apply it, but they don't want you to be happy about it. So they will take the opposite position. And out of which, of course, arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And there are some people who actually promote this. The prosperity type preachers, who essentially say you should pursue the godliness code so you will be rich. And they don't say that God may bless you with wealth. They say it's guaranteed. You send in your $5, I guarantee you God's giving you back $250. And they will make these kind of outrageous comments and promises. And they really manifest this idea that the way to... And again, they guarantee. Not just that God might in a given circumstance, or that it varies from believer to believer. They have a blanket policy that if you give them your money, that you are guaranteed protection, you're guaranteed promotion and success in life, you're guaranteed prosperity. Well, that all sounds good to some people. People with a monetary grid are going to like that. But that's not what the doctrine teaches. Now, the doctrine teaches that you may have some prosperity, some protection, some promotion because of your faithfulness to God's plan. We see that in many places. For instance, Joseph is a good example of a believer who had a very rough go of it. If you know the story, his brothers didn't treat him real well. Threw him in a pit, sold him for a slave, but they were going to kill him. He ends up in Egypt under the Pharaoh in prison. Serving under under Potiphar, the king or prince of his guards, and so gets it falsely accused of rape, goes to prison unrighteously, and spends time there until such time as God elevates him. God brings him out of all of that, and so that's a good example. Okay, well, God will provide prosperity at some level if you're certainly you got to be in His directive will. That's part of it. And it's not a guarantee, though. And some people have great prosperity, like David, Solomon. They had incredible wealth. Solomon probably was the richest man who ever lived. He was certainly the wisest. But did Solomon, all his money, did it really help him spiritually? No, not at all. And there are other people who are the exact opposite of this. As far as I know, Jesus and Paul died broke and penniless. Jesus was crucified as a criminal by the Romans. Paul was beheaded as an enemy of the empire. You look at these churches in Revelation. Some of them have nothing. Some of them have great prosperity. So again, these hard, fast rules of what God's going to do. Be careful with that. God doesn't owe any man anything, by the way. So he has no obligation other than what he places on himself through the nature of his own will and his own attributes, his righteousness, his love, his justice, his truth. So, again, godliness is a means of great gain, but if it's accompanied by contentment. And contentment means being satisfied with what you have, not pursuing more. So you have to be careful here. Again, this may meet with overt success. Some people may go out and through their prosperity ministry be successful and wealthy and get a big church and all of that. Does that mean ipso facto God's in it? Because again, the cosmic system, and particularly negative believers as well, tend to judge things by the overt success of them. If they make money, if they're successful, if they're drawing people, then they're good. That's pronounced success. If they're just teaching the word of God and taking believers to maturity in a quiet way and it's not a big deal, that to them is not a success. But I would argue that that is the bigger success. So again, what God wants you to have, what he doesn't want you to have, you have to be content with it. There may be periods in your life. I've had periods in my life where I've had relative prosperity. I've had periods in my life where I haven't had any, where I was broke for years. It didn't stop my Christian life, didn't affect my Christian life, and nor should it. So the reality is, whatever God wants, and this is why we don't judge other believers. Don't presume, oh, they're wealthy, therefore God's for them. That's a dumb view. Some of the most wealthy people in this world are some of the most evil. So God's not for everybody who's wealthy just because they're wealthy. And it's not necessarily a sign of divine blessing. Now, Satan can prosper people in this world. Hey, isn't that what he offered Jesus at the temptation? Didn't he say, all these kingdoms of the world are mine, and I give them to whoever I wish? So you just bow down and worship me, and you can have all this. So obviously Satan has an ability to prosper people and do certain things and mimic the working of God. We know he's got the angel of light approach. And he couples that sometimes with the roaring lion approach, the other end of the spectrum. But so we don't judge each other. Not supposed to. The verse is not my business whether you're prosperous or not. And it's really not yours whether I'm prosperous or not. We have a policy of live and let live. Just what if God blesses you, fine. If he doesn't, fine too. I'm talking about specifically financially. So again, there are people who advocate this. Hey, well, let's pursue the godliness code, because if we do, God's going to bless us and we're going to have prosperity. There's no guarantee of that. The Bible nowhere promises prosperity. Now, there are enough promises, however, of blessing for righteousness that we certainly would expect that if a person is righteous and oriented, that you would see certain blessings within their life. But again, that's not a rule. Because I got to believe Jesus was about as spiritually successful as you could get. And he said he didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. That doesn't sound like prosperity to me. I've got two pillows. So I'm way better off than Jesus was. Well, not spiritually. but at least now I can share in what he was and is. Well, see, there are some applications that are made in the mental attitude and verbally that constitute divine good production. However, the real emphasis of divine good production is on the entire process. I mean, it's a combination effort of mental attitude, verbal, and overt. And most of the time when rewards are mentioned, it's deeds that are talked about in context. Whatever the deeds may be. We recognize you can have mental attitude deeds. You can take thoughts captive. You can be sitting there watching some movie, they throw some human viewpoint or doctrine of demons at you, and you say, no, that's just completely wrong. I don't buy that at all. It's just horribly evil. And then you take that thought captive. That's an application of doctrine. I got to believe that gets rewarded. But again, the real emphasis, largely in the scriptures, is on the overt. Well, one, when one observes the Lord's table, the application is largely mental, with a minimal amount of overt energy expended. Two, and 1 Corinthians 11:26 is where they observed all that in the church at Corinth. Two, when one is led by the Holy Spirit to encourage another believer verbally. That also qualifies as divine good production. Hebrews 3:13. Believers have an obligation, and this is where, of course, a knowledge of doctrine is critical. We have obligations to one another because we are in the same family. We're a part of the same team. We should want each other to succeed. And this sometimes involves telling people, hey, you're going the wrong direction. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. Any sort of reproof or rebuke or encouragement is designed to, hopefully, it should be, to get them back on track. And that's all it should be for. It should be done without malice. It should be done without any rancor or any type of thing like that. It should be done without any self-righteous sense of superiority. Oh, you're really screwing up. Thank God I don't. That type of mentality. So he says, take care, brothers, that there, verse 12, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Very fact that this exhortation is here tells me it's a distinct possibility. That this is, and in fact, what I have observed over doctrine is that far more people have abandoned the faith and walked away from it than have embraced it. That the numbers are probably astonishing of people who have been exposed to the truth and at various levels. I know for a fact that certain people like Charles Swindoll, he was exposed to doctrine fairly early on. And he embraced it for a period and then just completely chucked it. And that's why I call him Brother Swindle. He'll swindle you out of your reward. Don't listen to him. But again, we don't advocate listening to multiple teachers anyway. It's not really a good idea. You can only follow a single drummer in combat. So encourage one another day after day. as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. Luke very much parallels Paul's usage of the sin, has a definite article here, the sin nature. We all have this monster within that continually works on us. Doesn't go away, doesn't take time off, doesn't get tired, apparently. Continues to work on the believer. And the more you grow and the more doctrine you get, the more clearly you see things. Sadly, the more clearly you'll see yourself, and it won't be pretty. Because the depth and the breadth of the sin nature that permeates the human existence boggled Paul's mind when he saw it within himself. He saw it pretty clearly, as we're going to find out here in Romans 7. This is going to be his experience with it. And it was one which he did not care for in the end. Knows it's a part of the plan. You can't get around it at this point. But it's not what the ideal is. The ideal will be for us in our resurrection bodies inhabiting phase 3. So there's an opportunity. Hey, you see somebody. Okay, you're headed in the wrong direction. You're making a bad decision here. Pray about it. You don't have to run up and headbutt them and tell them, straighten out now, you idiot, or you know God's going to kill you. That's probably not the best approach. Gentle, humble, that sort of approach. Three, however, the emphasis on the word of, in the Word of God is clearly on the quality of the deeds believers do. These are what will be evaluated at the Bema Seat, not their intentions. Oh, I have a lot of good intentions. Well, a lot of people do. And as I hear, the road to hell is paved with them. But good intentions aren't what's going to be a reward. Well, I thought the right thing, I just didn't do it. I'm assuming the reward will be appropriately tailored to that. If you thought it but didn't do it, I don't know, that'll be up to God. See, that's another whole thing. I don't have to judge any of this. And I'm not going to spend any time trying to. What believers get rewarded for, what they don't, that's not up to me. And that's why he says, do not go on judging before the time. Because God will bring all these things to light. Plus, he knows motives and we don't. We can't read motives. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear again. It is an absolute divine necessity for everyone to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We here being believers, not unbelievers, here in a context, believers only. So that each one may be recompensed, that is paid back in fair market value. So that for his deeds in the body. Again, however you want to translate this dative here or instrumental, in, with, or by the body. What we do, we use the body to do it. The body is the vehicle in which we operate. According to what he has done. Whether good or worthless. And again, phallos does not mean bad, evil. It's not ra or ra'ah. It's a word that just means that which is worthless, that which doesn't amount to anything. And so, again, you have this word here, what we have done. This is the verb, I believe, proso, what we have practiced. And then that gets into absolute what we do as a regular basis. So you have to establish a doctrinal lifestyle. And that doctrinal lifestyle has to be built first and foremost around face-to-face and Bible class. That's where the Christian life starts. 5 hours a week, minimum, in my opinion. It's a minimum you should be here. Now, that doesn't mean we won't miss because of vacation and sickness and other things. We will. But generally speaking, this is the priority. This is where the Word of God is taught. This is where the believer comes to receive information and to apply faith toward it. And to begin the growth process, and then to continue it. As we saw there in Colossians, very well sandwiched, taking in the knowledge of God so that you can walk in a manner worthy, so that you can continue to grow in the knowledge of God. And so, there is a sort of, way that works and faith have to work together. And intake of doctrine and application of doctrine. You can't stress one to the exclusion of the other. So the fundies want to stress only application. They want you to go out and do all this stuff, but they never tell you how to do it. What are the mechanics? How to be successful? There are some people who just think all you got to do is sit and listen to doctrine and that's it. That's all you ever have to do. That's wrong too. Those are the two extremes that don't really get the job done. Also Ephesians 5, 6. or pardon me, Ephesians 6. Seven and eight, talking to slaves in context here about how they live their lives, what they do in terms of obedience. Here we would take this into the master-slave relationship over into the employer-employee relationship. That your job as an employee is to render service to your master, your boss. And again, there's exceptions to this. You don't have to do immoral stuff, illegal stuff, any of that. But generally speaking, you're there to make your boss successful. And he says, doing the will of God, verse 6, from the heart with good will, render service, as to the Lord. It is as though your boss is the Lord. This is one of the things you see in all of these authority structures. That when you get into the master-slave relationship, as far as the slave goes, the boss is the Lord. If he's serving the boss, he's serving the Lord. That's a part of the deal. You see it in the husband-wife relationship. The husband is the Lord in the relationship. Now, this doesn't mean dictator, tyrant, idiot, and moron. Lord doesn't mean any of those things. It means somebody who's just in charge. Well, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slaves or free. So God will, he keeps track of all of this, certainly, and evaluates it and will have the appropriate reward. And four, further, Jesus emphasized that one's witness to the cosmos must be comprised of the appropriate applications they can observe. You can walk around all day long with all the doctrine in the world, as it were, we might say. But when he talks about this, he says, you're the light of the world in verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, you've got to see it. You can't miss it. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your what? Good works. This is how you let your light shine in the right way. You have the appropriate application, doing good as you can, and this glorifies your Father who is in heaven. And so there, again, the cosmos, if they're going to be able to see any kind of a witness, we talk about the witness of the life. Well, it's got to be a witness that says doctrine's the single most important thing. I am single-minded with regard to that. And everything else flows from that. And therefore, then they can see the lifestyle that keeps these priorities straight. Now, they may not respond to it. Don't assume just because they can see it that they're going to like it or respond to it in a favorable way. They may not. Most likely won't, in fact. The vast majority are negative and won't. So you have to, as a believer, though, live your life, hopefully, in a way that at least gets their attention. And like I say, I worked for a guy out there, you know, for 15 years, sat in the same office, you know, just 2, 3, 4 feet away from each other all day long. And maybe 6 feet, max. And he knew what I did. Never asked, never had a question. You know, never do I. He asked a couple of questions about the Bible, and when I answered him, I don't think he liked it. So, but again, you can be a good witness. I did my job right all the time. They rewarded me handsomely out there for what I did. Had a great situation, and so they were very happy and all of that. So obviously, my work ethic was good enough for them. You don't stay on a job 15 years probably without that. But again, they may not ever ask, they may not care. But it's our obligation. We want to live in such a way that we set ourselves up as good witnesses. Well, D, each believer must understand that God does not sanction or reward activity that is not divine good, no matter how sacrificial or generous it may be. 1 Corinthians 13. And here, Paul resorts to his hyperbolic system of teaching to give some extreme examples. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So some theologians have decided, there must be an angel language. Maybe there is. I don't know. It doesn't matter. You don't know it either. You're not going to be talking to any angels, most likely. And as far as I understand it, when angels did talk to men in the Bible, and there are records of that, they understood them. So I presume if whatever language they use, they do speak or communicate to people, they speak to them in the language with which they're familiar. But he's talking hyperbolically here. If I speak with the tongues of men, in other words, if I am a golden throated orator of the highest order, if I can just dazzle you with words that I can pile on top of one another using extreme adjectives and complex grammatical constructions, so that you are just dazzled and say, "Wow, what a speaker!" Well, it means nothing. I don't care. Doesn't mean anything. That's what he's getting at. But if I do not have love, I am nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Those are cymbals of irritation, I understand. I think these are discordant sounds. And that's how God sees it. If the motivation isn't right, then it doesn't matter what you do, how sacrificial it is, how great it is. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge. And here you can certainly see that prophecy deals not only strictly with the future, but it deals with the whole plan of God. The prophecy just simply means really to proclaim the truth, to speak the truth. But is it possible for somebody to know all mysteries and have all knowledge? No. No. But this again, he's speaking in an over-the-top sense. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, if I'm willing to accept martyrdom, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So again, the principle here is that you also have to have the proper motivation in all of this. And love is the motivation. Again, love is not the action, love is the motive. Then love is expressed by means of action. And that's what John says, for instance, let us not love in word or tongue. In other words, let's not just talk about it. Let's not just think about it. Let us actually do it. Also, 2 Timothy 2:5. This is the verse. The verse says, out of which we get the Timothy principle, the responsibility to instruct the next generation in doctrine, and particularly to train men who are faithful men, who will hold up to the standards of sound doctrine to which we hold and aspire, and then they are trained to be able to teach others also. But as he says, no soldier in active service. If you're going to be a communicator, you're in active service. You're in active duty. And no soldier in active duty goes out and does something else. He doesn't pursue another career. He doesn't have a part-time job. He's not supposed to anyway. In the norm, he doesn't. This is the way it is. So you have to be willing to suffer hardship as a good soldier. Again, this is what will weed many people out of the ministry, the sacrifices that are required, the hardships that is going to entail upon not only the person who wants to be in the ministry, any man that aspires to that, but to their family, to their friends, to their relationships. You have to be willing to put everything last. And I mean everything, if you're going to do this right. And if you're not, you're not cut out for it. That's just the way it is. And so as he says, you want to please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. But if anyone competes as an athlete, verse 5, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And the rules for divine good production are that you have to have the right mental attitude and the right motivation. Outside of what you do overtly, there's still the applications you have to make. But you have to have these things in place. You have to be in fellowship, in fact. You can run out and do all kinds of things, but if you're not in fellowship, it doesn't do you any good. So this is why, again, we encourage believers, keep short accounts. If you're familiar, if you recognize, hey, oh, I sinned there, deal with it, confess it. Don't wait till later if you're aware of it. If you're not aware of it, that's a whole different deal. But you'll become aware of some sin. It won't take you long. You'll figure something out. So E, by definition, the unbeliever cannot produce divine good. Since he is unable to learn Bible doctrine, unable to secure and maintain fellowship with God, and is actually unable to please God. And so the unbeliever lives in this perpetual state in which he cannot please God. Now he may think he can, he may try to, but he can't. And all the deal about not learning doctrine, he can't learn doctrine, that comes out of 1 Corinthians 2 there, the entire structure of what we call the gap system. the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, the human teacher, and then the nature and language and vocabulary of doctrine that we communicate. And it says there, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. He does not accept these things because to him they're stupid. Now, look at this on the surface, and it does sound stupid. Granted. I mean, seriously. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? Well, I'm trusting in a crucified Jew. Really? Yeah. Were you there? Did you see it? Do you know that he bore sins? Do you know that he was raised from the dead? Any witness there? Were you there? No. So, all of this is based on faith. And to the unbeliever, that looks stupid. But of course, if your faith is in the right object, this gets into the matter of faith and the relative merit of faith. Faith in the wrong object is worthless. Faith in the right object is very valuable. And the merit lies in the object of faith. Again, we recognize that our faith is built on the sound principles of the truth. We're not, people act like Christians, especially even doctrinal believers. Some people act like, well, your faith is just so tenuous. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. It's built on the solidest foundation I could find. And that comes from the Word of God. But this gets into certain fundamental deals. You believe the Bible is inspired by God. I've heard all kinds of reasons why people reject the Bible. From the fact that, well, it was written by men. Well, we've never argued that. Of course it was written by men. Written by men with sin natures. Never argued that either. What we have argued is that God, the Holy Spirit, oversaw the operation in such a way that it was perfect. That He could use sinful men, and that they themselves were in fellowship as they're writing. They're in tune with Him. And then the very words they write, He oversees this without violating their volition, without violating their knowledge and vocabulary, their own personal style, their backgrounds, their culture. All of these things, He doesn't overrule. What He does get down is a sinless version of God's Word. A complete, absolute, perfect version of doctrine. In the original languages. Now, why don't we have any of the original manuscripts? Given the nature of the human race, it's really easy. They'd be worshiping them. And we're not here to worship the Bible, as it were. Obviously, this is key to our worship. The teachings of doctrine. That's what Jesus taught when He condemned the scribes and Pharisees there. Their worship of me is vain because they teach doctrines of men. The true worship of God consists of teaching sound doctrine from the Bible, not human viewpoint traditions. So here, Romans 8:8, and he talks about two categories. Those according to the flesh in verse 5, and those according to the Spirit. There are two people. Now, technically, those according to the flesh are unbelievers. And those according to the Spirit are believers. And in fact, these would be believers, advancing believers. Believers that are doing it right. And so he points out, the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace in verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do it. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is where we get the first inkling in Paul's terminology that the believer is now viewed as a spiritual creature, not just that physical creature he was before. That there's been a transformation, a spiritual transformation, in fact. With the imputation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the human spirit, the imputation of righteousness, this is a new creature now. We're not fleshly anymore, not strictly fleshly. We belong to a different realm, the realm of the Spirit. And the flesh, we're having to put behind us. That's the thing. And that's what, again, for most people who are negative, who live in this world, they don't want to put their fleshly lives behind them. This is what they're pursuing. They want to pursue Funsville. They want to pursue their career. They want to pursue vacations and travel and success and all these things. And in their place, by the way, we're not against any of those things. In their place, they're fine. But when they become the priority, no. They're not fine then. Because that's not our priorities. And so they live this life, they're happy about it. they'll get up today. And, you know, I listen. I try to get up and watch the weather and all, although I just had to stick my head outside and find out it was hot and steamy. I watched the weather, and on Sunday morning, well, for all of you who have things to do today, never mention church. Of course, the weather doesn't matter if you're going to church, really, does it? I mean, it's not like we have any weather systems in here. So they never mention that, but it's all these things you got to do. If you're going to the beach, if you're cutting your lawn, if you're doing this, if you're absorbed in this world, well, this world's for you. But we're not absorbed in this world anymore. We want more than this world has to offer. This is not successful to me. Living in the devil's world is something I'm anxious to get out of. But I have to wait and be patient and let God's timing do it all. So, on the other hand, I don't want to die early or anything or do something stupid. I want to get out under God's directive will. Well, Romans 8:8 there, the unbeliever, he's clearly unable to please God, just can't do it. All right, Roman numeral 4, necessary prerequisites for maximum divine good production. And again, this gets into issues related to volition, intellectual honesty, willingness to sacrifice. These factors come into play here. As Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And self-denial is a part of this. You have to have certain things if you're really going to succeed. And again, I make no secret out of it. We are here to get believers as far as they can go spiritually. To maximize not only in terms of their doctrine, but in terms of their eternal rewards niche. That's why we're here. We never lose sight of that. The challenge today in the last days is maintaining tenacity and intensity with regard to these things. Because we live in a lukewarm environment. Now, we don't have to become lukewarm, but it's constantly pulling at you. Things that you need to do, that you want to do, that the flesh wants to do. Things that aren't consistent with what we need to do in terms of doctrine. Well, hey, first and foremost, one must be a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't think I have to say this, but I said it anyway. To be qualified positionally to produce divine good. You cannot be an unbeliever and produce divine good. Just doesn't happen. Everything the unbeliever does is worthless at that level, from a spiritual standpoint. Now, that doesn't mean that even though it's worthless and he never gets anything out of it, that God doesn't use it somehow. He can. God's free to do that. That's another thing we'll see. That God's free to use the negative to advance his plan, even though they're losing out as they go. That's sad, but it's the truth. Well, in John 15:3, he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Essentially, he's acknowledging that to be a branch, you have to be a believer. You have to have this bath, this cleansing. That's referenced also in Titus 3:5 in conjunction with the doctrine of regeneration. So you got to be a believer first. Since divine good production is a part of the divine decree for all believers. In eternity past, God made decisions. And a part of his decisions were for believers to live a certain lifestyle, to engage in certain things. In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them, i.e. live our lives fulfilling them. That God has a plan for all of this. New believers should immediately be instructed about this critical aspect of the Christian way of life. This is one of the biggest mistakes. And the fundies will tell them, oh yeah, you've got to go out and do. But they never explain to them what to do or how it all works together. But of course, without doctrine, you're never going to get that. Finally then, brethren, as he says here, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually are doing. The Thessalonians are called the model church. Tupos in the Greek. The type of church you want to be. But don't get too excited about that. Because people look at that and say, oh, they're a model church. Well, they had problems. They had believers that wouldn't work and earn a living. They had big people that were busybodies sometimes that were running around that wouldn't take care of their own stuff. There was obviously some warning in 1 Thessalonians 4 here. Actually later on here, just in verse 5, about not having sexual immorality within the church. Paul's not saying there is any, But he's certainly warning against it, which tells me that he knows this is a propensity that could happen in any church, even if they are a model church. So here that we do this and that you excel still more. This is what we've got want to get across to people early on. First, the doctrine of how you need to walk, how you need to order your life. Again, starts with the first five Bible classes. 5 hours out of your week is God's to start with. That's it. And so, from there on, then you have to figure out, okay, well, what do I have to do then? Yeah, see, just to get here 5 times a week, you have to order your life around certain ways. You have to make certain sacrifices in order just to do that. See, every month I sacrifice a Tuesday that I want to go to a wine tasting. Every month, month after month after month. The horrible sacrifices I've endured. Well, that's nothing really, is it? I mean, I can always go buy wine some other time. It's not like I have to go to a tasting. So, again, here, we want believers to understand you're not here just to be adequate, just to get by. We want you to excel. This is the language Paul uses. You're not here just to be the minimum you can be. You're here to be the best you can be, to coin a phrase. So see, in fact, a new believer that is being led by the Holy Spirit, regardless of time under doctrine, is capable of producing divine good, since some applications are obvious even to a spiritual novice. One, while a believer's frame of reference may limit his application in certain areas, some applications are relatively simple and straightforward. And you don't have to be a spiritual genius to figure certain things out. So a baby believer, we might say, if he's motivated. I've seen baby believers who didn't have the doctrine of other believers, and they out-applied them. Out-applied them. And the believer with the more doctrine sat back and patted himself on the back for his great knowledge. Huh. That's not it. Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, okay, this is something even an unbeliever can figure out. He doesn't even have to be a believer to figure this out. Do unbelievers do good things for their children sometimes? Sure. They give them good gifts. They do nice things for them. And he said, if you can do this, well, your father is certainly way bigger than this and way smarter than this. And he knows how to do good for those who are his children. Also, 10:42. So, again, you don't have to be a perfect parent even to give a good gift to your child. Anybody could do that, we might say. Not some parents don't, unfortunately. And whoever, as he says here, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now, how hard is it to give somebody who's thirsty a drink of water? It doesn't seem difficult. So a baby believer could do that. Okay, all right, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.